Well done, Sylvia. Thank you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would your word be our guide? Would your spirit be our teacher? And would your glory be our supreme concern? In Jesus' name, amen. A man was walking along a beach when he came across an old and intriguing bottle. He tried to rub some of the dirt off, and to his surprise, a genie appeared. This is not a true story. What is your wish, master? Said the genie. He was one of the one wish kind of genies, which I find saves time. The man thought for a moment and said, I wish that women everywhere would love me. And poof, he turned into a bar of chocolate. Now, I'm afraid that is one of the best ones I could find. And I hate to construct a joke, but I'm sorry that it promotes rather a shallow view of women. That is not something that we believe. I don't know if it makes it better or worse. The man is no less shallow in that joke, of course. Point is, it is a member of the class of be careful what you wish for sort of jokes, isn't it? Be careful what you wish for. And our passage is a be careful what you wish for sort of a passage. The people of Israel wish for meat, and God gives them meat. Meat which is so bad that some of them die, and meat which is so plentiful that it quickly becomes loathsome to the rest. And that might seem very odd to us. But it illustrates a big Bible truth that God is so completely fair in his judgment that ultimately he gives people what they want. And that should sober us. There are some sitting here right now who know that ultimately they don't really want God in their life at all. Well, be careful what you wish for. Because if we persist in that desire, God will one day grant it. But all good things come from God. And an eternity without the goodness of God is what Jesus calls hell. Those of us who do trust Jesus and so will never face his ultimate judgment, nonetheless must be careful what we wish for. And we have all sorts of foolish desires. Sometimes God protects us from those desires and he doesn't answer all our damaging prayers. But sometimes he may allow us to experience in this life some of the consequences of wrong desires, so that we might grow to trust him for next time. Perhaps some of us know that experience. We've done things that we know aren't right, and the consequences continue to hurt us. So be careful what you wish for. It is a big Bible truth that God is fair, and that we must therefore be careful what we wish for, because God may give it to us. We will see that illustrated in the passage before us this morning. Those of us who were here last week learnt that God had made three promises to a man called Abraham. He promised Abraham land and people and blessing. He would have lots of descendants, a whole nation of them, and that nation would live in their own land, the promised land, Canaan, and they would live under God's rule and blessing. That was God's covenant with Abraham. Well, Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had a son, Jacob. And Jacob was renamed Israel, and he had 12 sons. And the first book of the Bible, Genesis, ends with those 12 sons and their families in Egypt because of that business with Joseph, if you've seen the show or the film, or read the book, I suppose. The second book of the Bible, Exodus, opens a bit later on with those 12 families having exploded into thousands of people. See, God is keeping his people bit of the promise to Abraham. But they're still in the wrong land. They're in Egypt. And far from living under God's rule and blessing, they are slaves. In Exodus, God insists that he hasn't given up on his promises. In fact, he gives himself a new name, Yahweh, which is the personal name of this covenant-keeping God. It's written as Lord in funny small capital letters in our Bibles for some reason. And the book of Exodus is the extraordinary story of Yahweh bringing his people Israel out of Egypt by means of miraculous plagues on their oppressors. And then you have Leviticus, and then we come to Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, which I guess most of us don't know terribly well, but it basically recounts the journey of God's people from Egypt through the desert to Canaan, the promised land. It's not actually very far, maybe an 11-day journey, but it took them 40 years. God was using that period to make them into the people of God. As one writer has put it, it took God only one night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of them. That is the context for our passage this morning. In fact, although we're 10 chapters in, this bit is really the beginning of the journey. This tragic passage is almost the first thing that God's people do as they set off on their journey from slavery to the promised land. Verses 33 to 36 of chapter 10 we had right at the beginning, they record that sort of idyllic backdrop. Look down at them. We get God's presence with them as they travel. We get Moses with his morning and evening prayer expressing total trust and dependence on God. And he's hardly said amen before it all goes wrong. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, form a kind of archetypal episode for the rest of the book of Numbers. What happens here will happen time and time again in the rest of the book with minor variations. So here's how it works. Verse 1, the people complain. Yahweh is angry at their faithlessness. He judges them for it. Verse 2, the people cry out to Moses as their mediator. Moses prays to Yahweh. The judgment stops or is lessened. And verse 3, they give the place where it happened a name that will help them to remember not to do it again. And that happens time and time again in the book of Numbers because they don't manage to remember not to do it again for very long. In fact, the second instance of this happens immediately after the first instance in the rest of chapter 11. And it tells us two big truths about sin and judgment. First of all, people sin by rejecting the Lord. We'll see that rejection leads to craving the past and complaining about the present and forgetting the future. But the first big truth is that people sin by rejecting the Lord. And the second big truth is that God judges by giving people what they ask for. First of all, people sin by rejecting the Lord. Look at verse 4 with me. Numbers 11, verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Since the Israelites came out of Egypt, God has been miraculously feeding them with manna, which appeared on the ground around them every day. Manna means, what is it? Because when it first appeared, they had no idea what it was. So the Israelites have been eating whatsits since they came out of Egypt. And some of them are fed up with the diet. So notice that it's not because they're hungry. They've got plenty of food. And very much unlike whatsits, it isn't as though the manna is particularly terrible food. In verse 7, we discover that it looks like coriander seed and bdellium, which apparently is a very expensive resin. We're supposed to think this is really special stuff. And it's very versatile. Verse 8, you can prepare it in various different ways. And verse 8 again, the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. It's nice. It's not just food. It's not just M&S food. This is heavenly food. There is nothing wrong with the manna that God has provided graciously and miraculously. But it's not enough for some. They crave more variety. Creamy onion and leek soup for starters. Salmon fillets grilled with garlic nestling on a bed of cucumber. Don't know if that works. And melon for pudding. The big problem with their cravings, the thing that is so offensive to God, is that they craved their Egyptian past. They say, verse 5, remember the fish we ate in Egypt. Down in verse 18, God's complaint with them is that they said it was better for us in Egypt. And verse 20 gets at the heart of the problem. Partway through verse 20, you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? They look back on their days in Egypt through very rose-tinted spectacles. When I was at university, there was a very elderly cleaner at my college. She was called Helga, I think it was, and she was German. I don't think I ever spoke to her, but another student told me that he had been asking her about her past, and she said, did she remember the war? And she said, oh yes, it was wonderful. I was in the Hitler Youth, and I loved the gymnastics. I'm sure she did love the gymnastics. But you can't help thinking that she was looking back on her experience of being a German in the Second World War slightly selectively. And the Israelites are remembering their time in Egypt as slaves rather selectively. One commentator very soberly remarks, it is somewhat unlikely that they as slaves had such abundant foods in Egypt. Even if they did eat some of these things some of the time, the fact that they were slaves ought to more than outweigh the positives of their time there. There's no mention of them having to make bricks without straw. No mention of the cruel taskmasters. No mention of watching their baby boys being thrown into the Nile. As slaves in Egypt, they had cried out to the Lord for deliverance, and he had heard them and miraculously delivered them. They are now living free from oppression under God's generous provision and loving rule with his very presence amongst them. They are free, they have Yahweh, and they would rather be slaves if it meant they could have a melon. They should be looking forward to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, but they look back to a land with a few cucumbers. Instead of dreaming of what God has promised them in the future, they reminisce about a time in the past when they kid themselves they were happier. The grumbling in itself isn't the true horror of what they are doing. It is the attitude that lies behind it. What appalling ingratitude for what God has done for them. They are rejecting the Lord, he says. And it has led to them craving their pre-deliverance past, and to complaining about their present circumstances, and to forgetting about their promised future altogether. It is possible for God's people to behave like this today. We watch the movies and we see all these beautiful people jumping into bed with each other very casually, living fast lives with fast cars, raking in the cash and giving no thought to who gets in their way. And they seem to win. And we just think, if I weren't a Christian, perhaps we think, before I became a Christian, I never used to worry about getting drunk. I never had such financial pressure now that I'm supposed to give to the church. I never experienced such relational pressure to get on with all these oddballs that I have to see every week. And I didn't have to put up with these jokes from a colleague about being a Bible basher at work. Life often feels like we are living in the desert, and the temptation is to look back with our rose-tinted spectacles on, and to imagine the fun we could be having if we weren't following Jesus. But was it so good? Did we really know peace? Did we really know true love before we found Jesus? Surely forgiveness and a perfect future is better than the odd Sunday morning lion and the hopeless pursuit of wealth. Life can sometimes feel like a desert. God hasn't promised us an easy journey. In fact, he has promised us a difficult journey. We all experience sickness and sadness and suffering. And perhaps you're in the midst of something very difficult right at the moment. Many here will be. It is one thing to cry out to God for help. That is a good thing. It is quite different to whinge to one another about our circumstances. It's one thing to long for the new creation where following Jesus will be easy. That is a good thing. It is quite different to start daydreaming about life without Jesus and imagining that that would be better. That is sin. It is rejecting the Lord. And rejecting the Lord leads to craving our pre-Christian past. And it leads to complaining about our present circumstances. And it leads to forgetting our promised glorious future. This complaining is catching. Even Moses succumbs to it. So look at verse 10 with me. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, each one at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a sucking child to the land that you swore to give their fathers'? Where am I meant to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you'll treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." It's a very grumpy sort of a prayer, isn't it? Why have you lumbered me with these whinging teenagers? They're not my kids. He slightly ironically whinges about their whinging, but that is what whinging does. Complaining is catching. It will rip through a congregation and rapidly infect its leaders. I was reminded of poor old Moses when yesterday we read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 at our leaders' day. It says, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." If only Moses had a congregation like that. So Moses complains too, and he shouldn't, but at least he doesn't want to back in Egypt. In fact, he mentions the fact that they are on their way to the promised land. He doesn't want to be back in Egypt, he just wants to be dead, which I have some sympathy with. As far as I can see, he's not particularly doubting the goodness of God's plans. He's just very dubious about the part that God seems to have for him. And where the people whinge to one another, at least Moses cries out to God. The complaining of the people is at root the complaining of those who have rejected the Lord. The complaining of Moses is at root the complaining of someone who does trust God, but is finding his circumstances very difficult. Well, the people have rejected the Lord, and so they complain to Moses, and Moses complains to God. What will God do about it? He will judge the people for their rejection of him. The slightly surprising but undeniably fair thing about God's judgment is this. God judges by giving people what they ask for. That's our second point. God judges by giving people what they ask for. The Lord is very reasonable. Whether in judgment or in blessing, God often gives people what they ask for. Moses wants to help to lead the people. I mean, he could have asked nicely instead of whinging about it, but nonetheless, God will give him what he's asked for. That's not really judgment, and that's blessing. And actually, we're not really going to look at God's answer to that. You can see it in verses 16 to 17 and 24 to 30. But the point is clear. Moses asks for help, and God gives it to him. And the people want meat. Well, look at verse 18. "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt.' Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat for just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?' You want to eat meat, says God? You'll eat it till it's coming out of your ears, as we'd say, or out of your nose, as they apparently say in Hebrew, which I suppose actually makes marginally more sense if you think about it, but it's best not to think about it too much. Moses isn't too sure this is really going to happen. Look at verse 21 with me. Moses said, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you said, 'I'll give them meat that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." It's extraordinary that Moses still doubts God's power to do as he said after all that he's seen in Egypt and in the escape from Egypt. He's seen at least a dozen absolutely awe-inspiring miracles. And you would think that he would now trust God to provide some meat to his people. It's worth remembering next time you're finding it hard to trust God and you're tempted to think, if only God would show me a miracle. No, wouldn't help. But of course, Yahweh does do the promised miracle. Skip on to verse 31. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, round the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all round the camp. An incredible number of quail are swept inland by God's wind. It's the same word as his spirit, actually. The spirit who solves Moses' leadership problem, solves the people's food problem. Some miles on either, all around the camp, there are knee-high piles of quail, and the people gather them in and spread them out to dry. They have got what they asked for. And yet it will prove to be a judgment and not a blessing. Look at verse 33. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Presumably, we guess this is some kind of food poisoning, perhaps. And presumably, those who don't die from it suffer the fate promised back in verse 20. They get sick to the back teeth of the stuff from having to eat it every day for a month. Now, we should never assume that sickness is God's judgment on some particular sin. That's generally not the case. Jesus himself makes that point in John 9. Most sickness is just the result of living in a fallen world. But this episode is an exception. The people have rejected the Lord, and he lets them experience a little taster of what it would be like if he were to reject them. Good health comes from him. If they want to live life without him, he will give them a little taster of life without some of his good gifts. God judges people by giving them what they ask for. But as we said, God often blesses people by giving what they ask for. So how are we to tell the difference? That pay rise you've been dreaming of and have now got. That big house that you've always wanted and have now got. That relationship that you've longed for and have now got. Is that God's blessing on you? Or is it a tiny taste of God's judgment on you? You can't tell by looking at the payslip or looking at the house or looking at the partner. We have to look at our hearts. Has the money or the house or the relationship made us more grateful to our Heavenly Father and more amazed at his generosity? Has it helped us to follow Jesus and to become more like him? Does it make that easier? Well, if so, then praise God for his blessing. But what if that gift has made us more self-sufficient, more proud? What if we find ourselves sitting in our big house, dreaming of living in a bigger house? What if that relationship is proving a distraction to following Jesus? Well, it could be God is giving us a tiny taste of life without him. You want to trust in money to guarantee your future, say? Well, if you insist, you can try it. It might work for a little while. Most tragically, it might work for a lifetime. But it will not buy you a place in heaven. So be careful what you wish for. People sin by rejecting the Lord. Grumbling and complaining and about our circumstances is something of a national pastime, something we might even take pride in. You should have seen my strongly worded letter to that company. It was a good one. But the Bible says that it is a terribly risky business. It is good evidence of ingratitude to God. It is good evidence that somewhere in our hearts lurks the desire to live life without God. And God is very reasonable. He judges by giving people what they ask for, and he may give us our heart's desire. Do you remember back at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 to 3 form an archetypal episode for the rest of the book of Numbers. Verse 1, the people complain. Yahweh is angry at their faithlessness. He judges them for it. Verse 2, the people cry out to Moses as their mediator. Moses prays to Yahweh. The judgment stops or is lessened. And verse 3, they give the place where it happened a name that will help them not to do it again. And that resolution never lasts very long. We have each rejected the Lord and wanted to live life without him. In his justice, he ought to give us what we ask for. He ought to reject each one of us. While we still have breath in our lungs, he has not yet done so. But the day of his justice is drawing nearer. Who can we cry to as our mediator to avoid God's anger because Moses isn't here? Well, Moses has been replaced by a better mediator, Jesus. Moses could only ask the Lord to restrain his anger and trust that he would find some way to do that. Jesus did something better. He took God's anger on himself. As he died on the cross, he was experiencing rejection by his Father. That's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus was rejected by his Father, I need not be. People sin, all of us have sinned, by rejecting the Lord and wanting life without him. God judges people by giving what they ask for. And ultimately, if we continue to reject God, he will one day reject us and withdraw all his goodness from us. But because Jesus experienced that on the cross, I don't need to. In fact, I can be treated as his child. And even when life feels like a trek through the desert, I can look forward to a glorious future in heaven, the ultimate promised land. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're sorry that we are so often grumblers and not content with your provision for us. We praise you for your justice in giving people what they ask for. And we thank you for your mercy in providing Jesus as our perfect mediator. Through him we pray. Amen.